Our scripture reading today will come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17, and I will be reading the verses 1 through 10. You can find the scripture reading on the insert in your bulletins. On one side of the insert is a sermon outline, and on the opposite side is the scripture reading from Luke 17, verses 1 through 10 in the English Standard Version. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus the reading of God's word today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Keep in mind the outline as well in your bulletins as you listen today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, one of the key questions that is often asked about this particular passage of Scripture is, how do these verses all fit together? Because it seems as if in these verses, Jesus is teaching three separate things. And quite often when they're preached and proclaimed, a minister will do a sermon on each particular one. But if you take a careful look at who Jesus is speaking to in each section, you will see that these verses do have a particular flow, and there is a message in that flow. And the key to understanding that flow is to look at who Jesus is speaking to. At the end of the previous chapter, Luke 16, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees. He concludes with the parable in that chapter of the rich man and Lazarus. But now in chapter 17 of Luke, verse 1, we're told that Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he said to the disciples. And then when you come to verse 5, you see that the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to, for the first time, record something different concerning the disciples. In verse 1, he describes them as the disciples, but in verse 5, he now identifies them as apostles. The key to understanding how these verses are connected together is to understand why Luke, inspired by God, makes that change. And the key to understanding that is the fact that this change from disciples to apostles is a foreshadowing device. You see, in Luke's gospel, the disciples are following Jesus. That's why they're called disciples, because as disciples, they are following Jesus as Jesus is teaching them, instructing them, and he leads them to the cross. But after they witness the death and resurrection of Christ, in the book of Acts, these same men, former disciples, with the exception of Judas, are then called in the book of Acts apostles of Jesus. The definition of an apostle is somebody who has witnessed firsthand the death and resurrection of Christ. They saw the risen Lord, and as apostles, they testify to that around the world. But then why does God inspire Luke to change the wording and include it here in his gospel? Again, this is a foreshadowing device that Luke is using to foreshadow what these disciples will someday proclaim in the book of Acts as apostles to the ends of the earth. At the end of chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, he is now speaking to his disciples concerning what the Pharisees got wrong in what, as the religious leaders of Israel, they were teaching about God's grace and forgiveness. And in verse 5 then, and the verses that follow, he calls them apostles by way of a foreshadowing device, foreshadowing what Luke, what Jesus wants them to know someday and proclaim about the gospel of salvation as apostles to the ends of the earth. And as you can see in your outlines, you can see that I've divided this section of Luke up into three particular parts. First, verses 1 through 4, Jesus speaking to the disciples. Then, in the middle of the section, the apostles are responding in verse 5, increase our faith. And finally, in the verses that follow, Jesus now is speaking to the apostles. And through that flow, we're going to see in part A what the disciples had heard from the Pharisees and what the Pharisees got wrong, and Jesus is going to correct it. And then at the end, part C, what these now someday apostles will proclaim about the kingdom of God and God's grace to the ends of the earth. So let's start with part A. We see here that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, verse 1, and the Pharisees are identified as a stumbling block, the Pharisaic teaching. Now, what do we mean by that? Look at verse 1. Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now, the Greek word that is used in verse 1, which is translated in the English Standard Version as temptations are sure to come, is a difficult word to translate in the English language. But if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, and I even put it this morning on the scripture reading there on the back of your outlines, you can see there is a footnote that says it also is sometimes translated stumbling blocks. So it could read this way: stumbling blocks are sure to come. That is the translation of the New American Standard Version, a more literal translation. Literally, these verses can be, or this word can be translated into English as, say, a trap or a snare or a stumbling block. Now, why is that important? It is important because it means that in the context of this passage, Jesus has just spoken to the Pharisees. And in chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, the Pharisees are described as lovers of money and also an understanding that they try to justify themselves before God by their good works. And these Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, were living and teaching a religious system that they were challenging Jesus about when he comes with the gospel. And in their religious system, it is a system of obedience to the law and rewards for good works. They try to justify themselves. So according to them, if you follow the laws of Moses, if you keep the extra Pharisaic rules that they build around those particular laws, God will reward you with wealth and possessions in this life. That's why Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when they die, the rich man finds out differently. And so time and time again, when Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke goes into the home of a tax collector who's repented of his sin, or other great sinners, as the Pharisees and scribes would define them, they are critical of Jesus and what he's doing. How can he dine with tax collectors and sinners? There is a spiritual reason as to why people like Lazarus, they say, are sitting at the grate. They are sinners. And what is Jesus doing with them? And so now Jesus turns to his disciples, his future apostles who will proclaim the gospel, and many of them by God's Spirit write other chapters of the New Testament. He turns to these disciples who have grown up in this Pharisaic environment, and he says, stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. That's the Pharisees. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now note again, the last word of verse 2 also has a footnote. It's the same Greek word that we saw in chapter 1, the word that the footnote says is stumbling block, or instead of sin, cause one of these little ones to stumble, verse 2. Why is that important? Because as Jesus speaks to the disciples, his future apostles, he has to correct what the Pharisees have gotten wrong in their religious teaching and practice. They have put a stumbling block in the path of little ones coming to Christ. Now, when Jesus is speaking of little ones in this verse, he's speaking of more than just little children. Jesus is speaking about believers, or those who in the eyes of the Pharisees are little in the eyes of society. Great sinners that they have charged Jesus for his being with them time and again. Sinners who have lived a life of obvious sin, whether it be the tax collectors, whether it be the man at the gate like Lazarus, whether it be the woman of the city in chapter 7 who comes and pours perfume on Jesus' feet in front of all the Pharisees, and they say, why is he letting her touch him? The teaching of the Pharisees and their works righteousness and the understanding of keeping the law and that God will reward you with earthly blessings, that is a stumbling block in the path of the little ones of society, the beggars, the tax collectors, the people who have lived a life of sin, from coming to know God's grace and forgiveness. And in their doing that, what Jesus states about them in verse 2 is severe. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, and that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. A millstone, of course, the large stone that the people could identify with because it was used to mill grain. Too heavy of a stone for any one person to lift, perhaps too heavy for any two people to lift. A large, heavy millstone to grind the grain into flour. Jesus says it would be better for a man to have that millstone put around his neck and thrown into the sea and drop all the way to drown in the bottom of the sea. It'd be better for him if he suffered that than the serious consequences of putting a stumbling block before people coming to know the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness. It would be better for a person to suffer that than to suffer the eternal consequences and judgment to come that Jesus just described in the story, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man finds himself in torment. He wants Lazarus to take his finger and dip some water for him to drink. It is a place of judgment. It is the place of God's eternal judgment. And Jesus said in these verses that to put a stumbling block before people coming to know the grace and salvation of God and putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, putting a stumbling block before them is a serious, serious issue and has serious consequences for those who do so. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is hostile towards anyone who would get in the way of someone coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even if it would be a woman of the city who sinned time and time again, even if it is a tax collector who should know better and has yet given his life to corruption and sin and now wants to turn to Christ, even if it's somebody like a beggar or whoever it is along the street that looks so miserable that these religious leaders would say, well, that's because of their sin that they're in that situation. Look at me and how God has blessed me because I must be, they think to themselves, living right before God. And yet, as Jesus just described in the previous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they're not right before God. And so, as the religious leaders of Israel have been busy teaching and proclaiming this, Jesus knows that his disciples who have grown around that environment, his disciples who have listened to these Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel confront Jesus again and again and again by who he associates himself with, these sinners that have repented of their sin. Jesus recognizes that the disciples need to be taught something different about the kingdom of God and about the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 3, he goes on to describe in 3 and 4 the gospel about forgiveness. And you see where he starts in verse 3. He starts out saying to them, pay attention to yourselves. You see, he starts with them first because he knows what kind of environment they have been brought up in, what kind of religious leaders that have taught them or that have influenced them. He knows that if they are going to be the apostles who will proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth, they need to make sure that they understand it first. And he knows how easy it is for someone to fall into the thinking of a works reward system. The disciples have been surrounded by this teaching their whole lives, and it's so easy for believers and for people to fall quickly into that kind of thinking, that somehow by what I do or by my obedience, God will somehow bless me. Or by because of the way I live, somehow I'm right with God by what I do. False religions, even today, focus on that. All false religions are works-based. And Jesus wants to make sure that these disciples who are going to proclaim the gospel of God's grace understand that your works, as far as salvation goes, has nothing to do with it. But your works are a reflection of what God has first done in your heart. And that's why Jesus has to tell them first, pay attention to them yourselves. Don't start to think about your own works and rewards and the blessings you experience on earth because somehow you're crediting yourself or what you've done before God. How do you make sure you don't fall into that kind of thinking? How do you make sure that you understand the gospel and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness that has come to you? How can you know that you've got it right in your own heart as disciples? In the next verse, and the verse that remains, Jesus goes on to say how you can know that you understand God's grace and forgiveness in the gospel. It's by the way you forgive others. You see, the gospel is about grace and forgiveness from God for you, and expressing that grace and forgiveness to others. Look how he goes on, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You see, if your brother, he uses the word brother. He's not talking about necessarily a relative blood brother. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. If another believer sins, rebuke him. Point out that he's done wrong. And if he repents and is sorry for his sin before God, forgive him. This is something that the Pharisees did not do. They like to point their fingers at the other sinners. They like to talk about the woman of the city in chapter 7. They like to talk about all the people that Jesus, the tax collectors that he was associating with, and they would like to point out how they were great sinners and they sinned before God. But when they repented, and they came to Christ, and they invited Christ to their house, and they were dining with Christ because they finally understood the grace and salvation of God, they weren't joyous. They liked to point out the sin of their brother, but when the brother repented, they wouldn't go to the next step and forgive. And that's what the gospel of God's salvation is all about. And it's not an easy thing to do. In fact, look how Jesus goes on there in that verse. I read it a moment ago. But he points out that you do it one time. But in verse 4, he goes on to say, if he sins against you 7 times in the day. That's in one day. Sinning against you 7 times. Let's say someone has sinned against you and they hurt you and they come and they repent and they say, I'm sorry, and you forgive them, and then they do it again. And Jesus said, well, what if they did it 7 times in a day? And 7 times in a day, they repented before you, and you're supposed to forgive them again and again. Wouldn't you after a while say to yourself, how do I really know that this guy is serious about his sin and repenting and the way he's hurt me? He just does it over and over again. And when Jesus uses the word 7 here, he's not using it literally as 7. Could be 7 times. But 7, of course, is the covenant number. It is the number of completion. Jesus is referring to the idea that somebody has sinned, and whether they've sinned against you, even in the same day, over and over again, you forgive them over and over again. And you know what? Jesus wants the disciples to know that this is the arena of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. And you say to yourself, why should I do that? How hard that would be. But a Christian understands that you forgive 7 times over and over again when that person repents, because a Christian understands that that is how God has forgiven you. The forgiveness that you grant to others starts with your understanding of the forgiveness that God has granted to you. Pay attention to yourselves first. Exclamation point is how he starts out. You first got to understand it for yourself. And we'll know that you understand it for yourself by the way that you treat others and how you forgive others. And what if you say, well, this person I'm supposed to forgive, he's repented, he's done it over and over again, and you wonder to yourself, well, is he really serious about his sin? Is he really serious about his repentance? How do I just make myself forgive that person over and over again? And then you remember that that is how God forgives you. You sin against God over and over again every single day, a 7-time number in terms of its completion. A complete number of sins you have done against God each and every day. And the gospel is about knowing that you're a sinner that you sin many times a day, that you repent before God of your sin, and God's forgiving grace forgives you every time. And you think to yourself, well, why would God think I'm serious? Because I just sinned, and I repented of my sin, but then later in the day, I sinned again, I repented again. I do this every day. I do this throughout the week. I do this time and time again. And God always forgives me every time when I repent with sorrow, with godly sorrow before Him. And He knows that I only live because Christ has forgiven me and granted me His forgiveness. And He grants it to me over and over again. And that's what grace and forgiveness is like in the kingdom of God, in the arena of God's grace and mercy. You see, the gospel is about God's forgiveness. And the Pharisees were not teaching about God's grace and forgiveness. They like to point out the sin of others. They like to point out how bad they were and how good and godly they were. But repentance from sin? Repentance before God? Going to another and asking forgiveness? Having those sinners dine with Jesus now? That's something they didn't do. That's something they didn't teach. That's something they didn't proclaim. And when the Son of God came and He brought God's grace and forgiveness into their earthly arena, they challenged Him. They didn't want Him to do it. They looked at Him as if something was wrong with Him, because they didn't know what Jesus said. Pay attention to yourself first. They didn't understand the grace and forgiveness of God that had come to their own heart first. So they, in turn, were not able to express that grace and forgiveness of God to others, even against themselves, sins against themselves, because of God's grace that had come to them. Well, the apostles have heard this. And in verse 5, point B on your outlines, they recognize this is hard. To forgive your brother over and over when they've sinned against you time and time again, that's a very difficult thing to do. And so the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith, exclamation point again. This is hard. Increase our faith. The only way we can do this is if our faith is increased. They say that because they know that that other person that has sinned against them and to forgive them, that's not easy to do. Then to have that person repeat the sin, repent again and ask them to forgive them again, and that sin just keeps going on 7 times a day, Jesus says, that's not an easy thing to do. How is it possible to forgive and give grace like that? The response of the apostles to Jesus is, increase our faith. To do that, you've got to be somebody of great faith. I could see somebody who's got tremendous faith, a mature believer in the Lord. Somebody has that kind of faith. They could do that, Lord, and you've got to increase our faith. We have to have stronger faith to do such a thing. And the Lord answers verse 6, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You see how we've moved in our outlines from their question, increase our faith, to now Jesus' instructions to His future apostles, the apostles' wording change in verse 5. And the first answer He gives is concerning an illustration about faith. They're saying to themselves, well, increase our faith. We've got to be a man of great faith to be able to give grace and forgiveness like that. And Jesus says, well, no, you don't. If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed. The mustard seed, we know from the previous parable about the mustard seed, was the smallest seed in the garden. A tiny little seed. That's all you need. A tiny little seed of faith. And you could do the impossible. You could say to a mulberry tree, the largest, one of the largest trees in the garden, a mulberry tree was also an aged tree. It was a tree that would live in that garden and be planted in that spot forever, it seemed. You can do the impossible. Faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree that's been there forever and is so large, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is Jesus saying in this illustration? Jesus is saying that if you have a small amount of faith in the gospel, you can do what is humanly impossible. You see, for a non-believer to forgive, that's like impossible. To forgive another person that's sinned against them or done them wrong, they don't react like that. But for a believer, he can do what in a human heart is impossible. If he has faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, and what does he put his faith in? As apostles who have witnessed the death and resurrection of Christ, as apostles who will proclaim that faith to the ends of the earth, they know what that faith is in. That faith is not what they have done. It's faith in what Jesus did. You see, Jesus is the one who goes to the cross and pays for their sins. Jesus is the one who is resurrected from the grave. And if they understand the grace and forgiveness of God that has come to them through what Jesus suffered on the cross and in his resurrection of the grave, if they know that, they will come to understand a grace and forgiveness that is beyond their own understanding as humans. They will be able to grant that grace and mercy and forgiveness to others. That's why Luke is changing the word from disciples to apostles, because that's something the Pharisees did not understand. When he speaks to them as disciples, he wants to correct in their minds what the Pharisees had gotten wrong and what the Pharisees had continually challenged Jesus about. The disciples and future apostles must know and understand the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the gospel. And once they know that, once they understand that, even a tiny seed, they can do what is humanly impossible. Jesus illustrates it as a mulberry tree being uprooted and planted in the sea. It would obey you in a tiny amount of faith. You can do that when you forgive someone else who sinned against you. Because if you know that Jesus died on the cross and forgave your sin, you can forgive that other person for what they have sinned against you. Jesus is answering to them and their question. You don't need an increase of faith. But when you know the gospel that I want you to proclaim to the ends of the earth, that gospel will open up an ocean of understanding of how God's grace has come to you and others. And God, by his Spirit, will work in your heart that you can display that grace and forgiveness that God has given you to others. That's how you can forgive someone who's sinned against you 7 times again and again and repented and come to you and you're asked to forgive them again and again. You don't say, Lord, this is too much for me, because you know that's what the Lord has done for you. And only a believer can comprehend and understand that. The hardest thing for a non-believer to do is admit their sin. They can't do it. They try to make excuses. They try to justify it. They try to make it seem like everybody else does it. It's just a normal way of life. They don't want to deal with their guilt, and much less to forgive someone else. They can't comprehend it. And that's where Jesus concludes then with this second illustration. A second illustration that answers the second thing that the Pharisees were teaching that the disciples had to be sure they understood. An understanding that the Pharisees saw everything they had as God's blessings, earthly blessings because of their obedience. He goes on in the second illustration to speak about these rewards. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Jesus is asking it in such a way that the answer should be obvious. Why would an owner ever say that to his servant? Somebody who's been serving him out in the field, working hard, plowing, keeping the sheep all day. He comes in from the field. What owner comes to his servant and says, hey, you know what? You've worked hard all day. You have served me all day. Put up your feet. Recline at the table. I'm going to serve you dinner tonight. No owner would ever say that to his servant. Jesus goes on in verse 8 to say, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? And the answer, of course, would obviously be yes. The master doesn't say, okay, servant, I'll serve you. Because he is a servant of the master tells him, no, you've been working hard all day. Still, I need you to prepare supper for me. Make sure you're dressed appropriately. Serve me while I eat and drink, because I am your master. And verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. It is the servant's duty. He is the servant. He doesn't deserve any thanks for what he has done. He doesn't receive any merit for what he has done. He is owed, the owner owes the servant nothing for what the servant has done. And in verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, if it's that way on earth, that's the way it is between God and his people. Look at verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see, in this parable, Jesus is telling the apostles in the kingdom of God, there is no merit reward system in the arena of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, who think of themselves by their obedience not only to the law of Moses, but the extra laws that they have added to the law of Moses. The Pharisees that think of themselves, as we just saw in chapter 16, as because they have wealth and possessions, God is rewarding them for what they have done for God by blessings on earth. Jesus is answering that kind of thinking and teaching, so the apostles who will proclaim it to the ends of the earth don't misunderstand. You see, God has created you as his servant. Whatever you do in service to the Lord, whether it be in obedience to the law or good works that you do towards others, there is no meritorious reward from God because of something you did. He does not give you wealth and possessions because of your godly living. In this illustration, Jesus tells the apostles, and he tells us, when you serve the Lord, when you live your life in obedience for him, keeping his law as best that God grants you that grace, when you do things for him in this world for others that are in need, those are great things that you do. But none of it is credited to you for your salvation. And no blessing that you have on earth comes to you because you did something. This person served me well, so I'm going to grant him a nice home and a nice place to live. This person has done great things. That's why God has granted them all these earthly things that other people don't have. In this illustration, Jesus is making sure that the apostles, the future apostles, understand that. In terms of their relationship before God, God is their creator. What they do for the Lord in their obedience and in their life of doing whatever for others, it is all their duty. Anything they receive from God is from God's grace given unto them. And their obedience in their heart flows out of their understanding of that grace. Their willing to forgive others flows out of their understanding of that grace. The blessings they receive, all a gift of God, nothing to do based on what they've done. They may experience things in this world which are blessings from God. Maybe because they haven't lived a life of sin, they're not suffering the consequences of others who have lived a life of sin. But what they have been given is nothing because of what they have done. It is only because of God's grace and blessing to them. And maybe because they've sought to be obedient and live their life for God, they haven't gotten in as much consequences for sin as others. And that too is God's blessing and grace to them. Do you see how all these verses are flowing together? The Pharisees had it wrong. Because they didn't understand God's grace and forgiveness, they were focused on a works and reward approach, and they created a stumbling block. So tax collectors and sinners couldn't come to Christ for salvation. Because they did not understand it in their own hearts first, they could not understand how Jesus could forgive other sinners. And Jesus instructs his disciples that the gospel is about God's grace to you, and it shows how expressing that forgiving grace is given as you show it to others. The apostles, if they understand the death and resurrection of Christ, they will understand enough of the gospel to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Faith as small as a mustard seed in the Savior who has accomplished that salvation. You see, it's not about your faith and how great it is. It's faith in the Savior who accomplished it. And you can bring about that forgiveness of God and do what is humanly impossible. Forgive others who've sinned against you. And the pure gospel teaches that you're not rewarded for anything you do. Everything is given to you by God's grace, not as a reward for what you did. Anything you do in service to God is not given or has no merit attached to it. You have only done your duty. That is the gospel that Jesus teaches the disciples so that after his death and resurrection, they will proclaim to the ends of the earth. The arena of the kingdom of God is an arena of God's grace and forgiveness for all his people. We know that the apostles proclaimed it. We know that by God's Spirit, they wrote down about this arena. This arena is before you, an arena of God's free grace and love. Do you know this arena? Do you know this grace? Is this your understanding of the gospel? The Lord this morning taught his disciples, but he also has taught you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this scripture passage, which reminds us of that wonderful grace of Christ. For Lord, we know that grace and forgiveness comes from you. We know, Lord, that it's nothing we do by which it comes to us, but it's all freely given to us by your Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, by the word of God, and your Spirit, which changes our hearts to know and believe. We pray that you would help us to keep that grace and gospel understanding clear, that you would keep us, Lord, from judging others as if they're not deserving of that gospel of grace, that you would, Lord, enable us each and every day to have faith in our Savior who has accomplished that grace for us, that, Lord, you would help us to never forget or go down the road of thinking that somehow what we do before you gives us a blessing. Lord, remind us that all that we have is only by your grace. May that wonderful grace refresh us, strengthen us. May we know it, Lord, in a way that only our hearts will show the display of that grace to others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.